All right. I'm here with my friend, Dr. Stuart Sheehan. Friends, this is Steve Besner. I'm the pastor at Houston Northwest, and I am with Dr. Stuart Sheehan, who is the president of World Hope Ministries International. I am blessed because Stuart is a church member at Houston Northwest. He also is a theological educator, double PhD, brilliant, literally travels the world educating pastors. He has taught me a ton. And I'm excited to have him here today. He's giving me the hand signal to wrap it up. All right. But we're going to talk about Revelation for a few episodes, hopefully to answer some of the questions that we can't get to in a sermon, because a sermon is not a Bible study and it's not a theology lesson, although we will have scripture in it and we will address theology. It's not the same delivery system, because a sermon ultimately wants to point to salvation in Christ and also wants to deal with practical real life issues instead of just kind of theoretical issues. But we want to understand the theoretical, and Revelation is a great fertile ground, I guess we could say, for some theoretical questions. So we want to start today by looking at the different ways that people can interpret Revelation. And over the years, there's been a variety of interpretations. And so we're just going to jump in today, go right after those. And so I'm here with Stuart. He's got some of his class notes that he's used over the years. And what I'd like to do is just, you know, Stuart, would you just start us out and say, okay, here's kind of the big views that people have taken historically when interpreting the book of Revelation.
Yeah. So, Steve, glad to sit with you. Thankfully, and thankful and blessed that you're my pastor. So I'm so glad to get to be to have time with you. So we can break this down sort of into three big blocks, and that would be what would be called premillennialism. That means somehow Christ is coming back before a thousand-year reign, millennial thousand.
Maybe we got even pause there.
Yeah.
What's the millennium?
So the idea is, and we get this from several scriptures, is that there is a time when Christ literally is on the earth.
Okay.
That is in one of the views,
right?
Setting up a kingdom on the earth for a thousand years.
Okay.
Okay. So there are several references that we could go to in scripture to find that idea of a millennium.
Right.
So a premillennial view would take that millennium, the idea of a thousand years or pre-1,000 years, we could use that term, as something's going to happen before a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. That would be the premillennial view.
And when you say something is going to happen.
Yeah, so it varies, because there are several systems within premillennialism, and we can get into that, but it's in essence that Christ returns.
Perfect.
Before the thousand-year reign. But depending on your system, there'll be a variety of things that may happen prior to that return. It gets rather complicated.
No, so when we say pre, we're saying pre-millennium, Christ is going to return, and whatever your particular vision
system
takes,
is,
it's okay. So that's premillennial.
That's premillennials. And then there would be postmillennialism,
which would
say the church is going to grow and flourish in the world in such a way that she enjoys a thousand years of kingdom reign on earth, and then Jesus physically comes back.
So that would be kind of a gradually things will get better and the church will take on more influence.
Yes, and get to some place where they are a major influence. And so some of these views and when they developed in history kind of help us maybe understand them a little bit more. And we can talk about that. And then the third big block would be amillennialism. Ah, meaning not, or to not a literal thousand years. And this would be the stream of thought that says the thousand years is symbolic of a long period of time in which the kingdom is flourishing, and at some point Christ comes back. And that viewpoint would typically start that thousand years, that long period of flourishing, with the birth of the church. And so at some point in the church age, Christ comes back.
So when we say amillennial, that would be more of a metaphorical millennium.
Absolutely.
So the church started, you know, 33 AD. So obviously we're far past 1,000 years.
Yeah.
It's just, you know, we're in the church age and until Christ returns.
Yeah. So to the hearer who hears 1,000 years, that's almost an unfathomable, unmeasurable amount of time. And it's a long time.
Okay.
And that's the way it's sort of, in basics, that's the way it would be viewed.
All right. So let's talk about historically. We're not saying this is necessarily what we have to believe, but just historically, which groups have prescribed to which views? Because I think that, you know, we live in a world now where, you know, I might listen to a Tim Keller sermon or a Tim Keller book, and it might help me to know what his perspective is versus I'm going to listen to, you know, a Rick Warren sermon or a Matt Chandler sermon or, you know, John Tyson, or, you know, they all have different perspectives.
Right.
So kind of talk about the different tribes.
Yeah. So I'm going to kind of fly at 30,000 feet here so we don't digress into a terribly long discussion. But the early church fathers like Polycarp or Justin Martyr, these are people that lived first, second, third century. Those people would have been the first premillennialist, Chileist, we would call them. Now, to think about that, the idea that when the apostles are writing the Gospels, there is an urgency about Christ coming, so much so that when Paul writes the church at Thessalonica, he has to say, hey, guys, you've not missed the second coming.
Right.
It's okay. I mean, even if you die, you're going to be resurrected. And so you see this idea of a premillennial notion that Christ will return before the millennium begins because they expected Christ's imminent, immediate return.
Right.
And as time goes on, you see that sort of wane. And now when I say premillennialism with Polycarp or somewhat of that era, it's not the same built-out system of premillennialism we would have today. But that's sort of where it has its beginning. By the time you get to people like Augustine, you're seeing amillennialism, this idea of, well, okay, maybe we missed that. Maybe actually it's this sort of perpetual flourishing of the church that's happening.
Okay.
And so that would be sort of the beginnings of that.
So would we classify someone like an Augustine as an amillennial?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay.
I mean, in that broad sense,
sure,
absolutely.
Right.
And so it's interesting. You see a variety of views in medieval theology, but I think the next historical important point for us would be the Reformation. Mm. And so you have Calvin, who would be one of the leaders of the thought leaders of the Reformation we would look at. And Calvin goes back to Augustine, and he's reading Augustine. And so basically Calvin and the system that followed after him, this sort of the Reformed movement as it became, led by Calvin as a thought leader, was amillennial. And so we see that in the streams of denominations and theologies that developed out of the Reformation. There were other Reformation groups like the Anabaptists, mm-hmm. who had significant disagreements with Calvin and with Luther and others within the Reformation family, but were certainly part of the Reformation. They would have been premillennialist, typically,
okay.
in that sense of, no, we really believe that Jesus is coming back, that's going to be a literal 1,000 years. And Calvin actually wrote about that in his Institutes and said, no, that's we reject that idea. But so those streams that you see, and when you get to English Baptists, they generally initially took up Calvin's idea. And as that Baptist thought developed out of English Baptist, you start to see variety. You see amillennialism, you see premillennialism. And then in that sort of in 18th century, 19th century, particularly into the 19th century, where there was this sort of, and maybe it's Enlightenment thought,
right.
everything's going really well, humanity's reaching its best
right.
self. You see the popularity of postmillennialism rise because it's like, hey, maybe this is actually happening. We're seeing nations, and albeit unfortunately through colonization,
right,
they
right.
didn't see their own blind spots.
Right.
They're saying, look, the whole world's becoming Christianized.
Right.
And that, I think that probably fueled a bit of postmillennialism. So that's where we are kind of at the opening of the 20th century.
So here's a question then. Postmillennialism, I mean, I understand the premillennialism, predominantly historically Baptist, you know, Baptistic maybe would be a better way to put that, free church. Amill seems to run straight from the Reformation thought. What about our friends that are Catholic? What's the kind
of they typically followed Augustine on this, and so they are typically amillennial. So the church is that operative agent that is, in their view, the flourishing of the gospel through the means of the church.
Okay, and then what about now? I mean, you mentioned postmillennialism becomes popular around the time Enlightenment, particularly, I think 19th century would probably, I would assume, would be kind of the peak of that movement. Do we have many denominations ascribing to postmillennialism today?
I don't think so. I read an article recently that said postmillennialism may be on the rise again. But now, so think about if you got some fuel for postmillennialism and you move into the beginning of the 20th century and you're thinking things are going to get really good. And then we had the war to end all wars.
Right.
And then we had the Second World War and we had the Holocaust. And that sort of squashes this notion that everything is getting better. I mean, you realize, good grief, we've got look at what humanity can do to itself. And then when you get into another protracted period of global peace, there may be skirmishes here and there, but lack of world wars for a season. This author, and I'm sorry, I can't remember what author it was. Whoever you are, if you read this and you wrote it, I'm quoting you. but that a protracted period of peace may lead to a sort of a second bubble of postmillennialism, perhaps.
So just to recap then. So premillennial is Jesus is going to return prior to this millennium of reigning. Amill is it's a metaphor. We're already in the midst of it, and at some point Jesus will return. Postmill, things will gradually get better. The church will become more influential, and then Jesus will return. So in those three views, now I think we should probably say at this point, historically, people have had opinions on this, but this hasn't been a dividing issue among the church.
Yeah, and it shouldn't be. I think all of those three views fall within the bounds of orthodoxy. And even within a church, I think a church ought to be able to contain different views on the second coming peaceably. The orthodox position is that Jesus will bodily return. That is the orthodox position. And all three of these systems keep that intact.
Okay. So then let's camp out on the premill for just a second. I want to do that because I think that, you know, we're Baptist church. I think that premill has historically been the predominant view among Baptists. I might even say, though, more recently that's been more split, premill and amill, particularly as the Reformed influence in the Baptist denomination has increased. But I wanted to ask you, within premillennialism, there's a particular type of premillennialism known as dispensationalism. This was what I grew up under, dispensationalism. I actually, until I went to college, believe it or not, didn't realize there were other views on this. I just kind of thought this is what everybody believed. So dispensationalism, for those of you listening, is that there are seven dispensations, meaning periods of times, and that we are marching through those. And this was popularized, I may get this a little bit out of order, I'm working off memory here, but by a couple of individuals, a man named Darby, who was in Scotland, I believe, and then followed by Schofield and Charles Ryrie. And Ryrie was in Texas. Is that right?
That's right. He was Dallas Theological.
Okay. So he was he the founder of Dallas Theological?
Oh, don't start me lying.
Okay. Well, I might be wrong about
that. The president
of
it, but maybe so, actually.
Okay. So if you've ever wondered how dispensationalism probably had such broad influence in Texas, Now, you weren't in Texas, so I don't know how to explain all that. We can get
on
that.
Trust me, it was the same in North and South Carolina.
Okay, great.
Yeah.
But I just think that dispensationalism really had a big influence. So I just wanted to point out you can be premillennial, but not necessarily be dispensational.
That's correct.
And so could you just kind of talk to us, what does dispensationalism believe that makes it distinct from just premillennialism, period?
So if we take the idea that there were premillennialists in the early church fathers.
Okay. People who believed that Jesus would return before
absolutely.
In a 1,000-year reign.
Right. They weren't looking at this from a dispensational view. This idea that from Pentecost forward, we've entered the church age, now waiting the consummation of history in the last and final period of eternity, which is Christ to return. So a variety of texts that may indicate believers avoiding a time of tribulation. So we have to talk about what is tribulation, because all of these views have different sort of constructs of a tribulation period. Now, the idea of tribulation is simply that there's going to be some period, depending on your system, how long and what, of a time of intense persecution for the church. And so
referred to multiple times in the book of Revelation.
Oh, multiple times.
Right.
And we see that, you know, we can see sort of the idea from the early premillennialists that they lived through horrid tribulation with the various Roman persecutions. They saw tribulation at a level we know nothing
of. So if you're in the first century, you might very rationally believe we're in the middle of
the tribulation.
This is the tribulation.
Yeah, and Jesus is his return is imminent. So let's jump forward almost 2,000 years. We get to the end of the 19th century. This bore out a system of thinking which said the tribulation is a specific period, and it's a combination of a hermeneutical approach to some passages in Daniel and Revelation, and that's probably another separate discussion.
Yeah, that's a little too much for right now.
But the idea is that they have defined this as a 7-year period of intense global persecution of Christians. And the system itself that we have, dispensational premillennialism, is then subdivided in whether believers go through that tribulation, all of it, 7 years, whether they leave at the middle of it, or whether they leave before it ever starts. And those all fit within that dispensational view of premillennialism.
Okay. So I want to talk about this particular concept more in our next episode.
Okay.
But when you say they leave, you're referring to a concept popularly known as the rapture.
Correct.
And so we're going to jump into that. If you're listening to this right now, we're going to talk about the rapture more in the next episode. But that's what Stuart's referring to. And that comes primarily out of 1 Thessalonians 4.
That's
and
correct.
We'll get into that in a little bit. So that's what he's talking about there.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah.
And so the dispensational view is that the final age will be the ultimate ruling and reigning of Christ, and
correct.
That we're in the next to last stage.
That's correct.
And we're awaiting that return.
That's right. And that the idea that however you view the tribulation, this 7-year period, that there's an Armageddon, a global war. Mm. Jesus comes back and wins that war on earth, and then sets up this 1,000 years.
So, more dispensational questions. So, Israel has factored prominently into understanding premillennial dispensationalism.
Mm-hmm.
And the thought has been that there would be a day when the temple would be rebuilt,
right?
Literally,
right,
on the spot. So if you go to Jerusalem, there's no longer the temple located in this place.
Right.
There's, I believe it's the third most holy mosque in the world located there, the Al-Aqsa Mosque.
Mm-hmm.
And it's, and so the Wailing Wall, if you've heard of the Wailing Wall, is the Western Wall where Jews gather to pray because they can't get to the temple, and it's called wailing because they can't get there. Right. What talk about the temple? Why do people believe that the temple has to be reconstructed for Christ to return?
So there are two of these streams of thought, and it's important to understand these, is do you look at Israel as something spiritual after the coming of Christ, or do you look at Israel as something literal? And both views have some validity. But if you look at Romans 11, where the mm-hmm. church is grafted into Israel, mm-hmm. there's a strong argument that the church, in a sense, is Israel.
Is that spiritual Israel?
And Paul comes pretty close to making that argument so strong.
Right. So it would be the church has supplanted, is the new Israel.
Yeah, or not supplanted, but fulfilled.
Fulfilled. That's a better word.
It becomes the Abrahamic promise fulfilled, his descendants as numberless as the stars in heaven.
That's right, because there's literally billions of Christians.
Exactly.
Right.
So that's a school of thought. In that school of thought, we don't have to have a temple because we don't have an actual, we have spiritual Israel, we don't have a nation Israel.
Right.
Okay? So let's go to the other one you ask about. Why would we need a temple if we believe that Israel as a nation state has to exist, and then we need the resumption of the sacrificial system, because in this dispensational model of premillennialism, there's this evil the great Antichrist,
mm-hmm.
who is going to come against Christ,
mm-hmm.
is going to go in and defile the temple.
And the temple can't be defiled unless it's rebuilt.
Right. So you need a physical temple to have the Antichrist defile the temple, which ostensibly would happen at the midpoint of the 7 years.
And so if you've ever been puzzled as to why a certain, not all, but a certain subsection of evangelicals in the United States are very interested in the nation of Israel and her politics.
Right.
This is the answer to that.
Absolutely. And of course, just in my lifetime, once I was born in 1960, 12 years after the nation of Israel was reformed, this led to a whole bevy of writings. Hal Lindsey, the late great Planet Earth, the Left Behind series, and we could just go on and on and
right.
on, because this was this idea that once we have Israel back, then we're really, it's,
right.
it's happening
so
and right now.
The nation of Israel is happening. We're going to rebuild the temple, and then that's going to pave the way for Christ to return.
Yeah.
Now, we probably don't have time to go into this, but it is worth noting that the nation of Israel is very different than the Israel of Scripture. Do you want to talk about that for 30 seconds?
I do. It's interesting just if you look at the history of Israel. So Israel is a spiritual entity, okay?
Okay.
And we know that the Bible defines it as a spiritual entity because we're talking about Israel multiple times when she did not exist as a nation state.
Right.
I mean, even in the time of Jesus, she was not an independent nation state. She wasn't a sovereign state.
Right.
And so
she's under Roman rule.
She's under Roman rule. And that's not the first time she had been conquered.
Right.
So the idea of Israel, in essence, is a people who have been sanctified, set apart, chosen by God to be his light. Now, that doesn't mean the premillennialists are wrong. But it does sort of create a counterbalance to say, look, if we make it a nation state, we've actually gone a bit further maybe than the Scripture went.
Right.
And so those are things we have to consider when you're weighing out these views.
So it would be one of those things to say the premillennialists may be correct about a literal temple being reconstructed.
They could be.
But the fact that they would tie the nation state of Israel directly to God's proclamations about Israel in Scripture, those are probably a bridge too far.
I would agree, and I think that's where we get some of the confusion.
I think that's right. So I think then that as we're examining that, it's always helpful for us to understand why it is that our perspective on Israel is always so front and center. And so if you've been watching politics, you've been thinking about, you know, why is it that it was a big deal that the embassy of the United States, President Trump, relocated the embassy to Jerusalem, right? And these sorts of things. It's because that historically evangelicals are, again, a certain subsection of evangelicals have said, we want to support Israel because we want Israel to be in power eventually to take over the Temple Mount, to rebuild the temple, and then usher in the...
Yeah, you take a scripture like, pray for the peace of Jerusalem.
Right.
And what that meant to the original hearers, what that meant to a Jew who lived in Jesus' time, might be very different from what it means to a 21st century Christian looking at the geopolitical map. And those are the things we have to work through.
Okay, so we've had pre, we've had post, we've had amillennialism, we've talked about dispensationalism, and now, and then kind of explained the role of Israel there. I think that we're going to wrap up episode one here, and then what we're going to do is we're in our next episode, we're going to jump in and talk about the rapture.
Okay.
Because I think we have a lot of questions about that. So thanks for joining us for episode one, and thanks, Stu, for being here for that. We'll go into episode two.
Thank you for listening to the H&W podcast today. If you'd like more information about our church, please visit our website at hnw.org. At H&W, we want you to feel right at home, which is why our vision is making Houston look more like heaven by helping Houstonians become more like Jesus.